Let's pray one more time. Father, we've come to your word because we expect to learn from you, to hear from you. Pray that you would crowd out distractions, that you would silence our busy thoughts that we've brought in from the week before, and command our attention so that we can hear and understand what you have to say to us. We pray that you would strengthen me, certainly a weak vessel, to be able to clearly communicate what you've already said. And I pray most importantly that your spirit would be at work, that your spirit would work mightily here in our souls to stir up those who are even now sleeping and are your children. Those who have been distracted by the cares and riches of this world. Would stir us up so that we might see Christ seated high, lifted up as Isaiah did in the temple, and come forth saying, send us. I pray for those here who don't know you. Certainly there are a few in this crowd. We pray that you would shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into their hearts, and open the doors of a darkened dungeon and set them free, make them alive, bring them from death to life, bring them from not seeing to seeing and from not hearing to hearing, and cause them to hear and believe and be saved. And in all these things, we pray that your Son will be exalted above everything else, above every thought, above every deed, above every intention, above every attitude. Pray that Jesus would reign this morning and that you'd be glorified therein. Amen. If you were struck by a sense of deja vu when being read the text this morning, it's because we've already been here before. I have preached this sermon earlier in this year even. I know, make no apologies for this, because I'm going to preach it again, because Jesus did this often, repeated the same things. And Peter here, in 2 Peter, don't turn there, but just listen to his words. After explaining to them sanctification and the qualities there to strive for, he says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Because I'm going to remind you, even though you already know them. He says, I think it's right to stir you up by way of reminder. And I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. He's talking about his death. So he says, I'm going to remind you so much that when I'm dead, you'll still hear my voice in your ears. Stir you up by way of reminder. And this is what I want to do this morning, because the summer's closing and I want to refocus us once again on what we're doing, what God is doing among us. And I want to refocus this by using this text. So let's go, if you're already there, I'm not. Let's go to Matthew 28 and get into it. Most often when this text is preached, the focus is upon verses 19 and 20, the command that Jesus gives. And we can't ignore this command, but we're not going to focus on it today. We're going to look at it briefly. The command is, verse 19, go. Or going. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Well, that's usually the focus. Jesus wants us to go and make disciples. The main verb there is actually making disciples. Everything else relates to that. They're participle. Going, make disciples. Baptizing, make disciples. Teaching, make disciples. can see it in the English translation if you look closely. But Jesus' main point here is make disciples. He wanted them to go everywhere and make as many disciples as they could of anybody. That was to be their focus. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is not a flippant thing. A disciple is not something that's half-hearted. Jesus says in Mark, speaking to his disciples, that they're to leave everything and follow Christ. That's really what a disciple is. A disciple is not one in name only. A disciple is one in action. You tell a disciple because of how they, who they relate with, who they relate to, who they serve, who they listen to, who they obey. And this is what Jesus captures here. He describes a disciple as one who hears him, who follows him, rather, and obeys him. That's what a disciple is. There are many who claim to be disciples, but aren't. They hear Jesus, but they don't obey. Jesus would say, "You're not my disciple." In fact, in the end, he's promised that there'll be a day when people will say, "But Lord, we did this," and he's going to say, "I didn't know you." But Jesus wants us to take seriously the call of going and making disciples. And involved in that includes proclaiming the gospel, of course, proclaiming the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, proclaiming the good news of Jesus' good works in place of our obedience, of his death in place of ours. That's what makes disciples. But this is not what I'm going to focus on this morning. I'm going to focus on something that's often left out of this command. We're going to focus on verses 18 and 20, the end of verse 20. So Jesus gives these commands. And I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples within the context, because littered throughout the last two chapters of Matthew, there are barriers. And it may not be immediately apparent, but I want to draw them out for just a second and help you to see that there are barriers to this command. It's not as if Jesus just stepped up and said, "This is what I want you to do." And they're thinking, "Okay, let's do it. No problem. Let's get on with it." There are certain things that are already going on before they even saw Jesus that would have made them think, "Wait a minute, we can't do that. There's no way we can do that." And there are five of them. The first barrier to obeying this command was that the people who hated Jesus were already hostile toward his disciples. Jesus tells them to go, but before those words even roll off his lips, there are people who are hostile toward them. Look in chapter 27, verse 62. Verse 62 says, Next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate. These were the people who had Jesus murdered. And they said, "Sir," speaking to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that the imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." There are already forces against any message that would have come from the disciples, so that when the disciples went out to preach the gospel, the Pharisees saw that as worse than what Jesus did. So they're already planning, they're already scheming, trying to figure out how they could stop this message. And that's just the first one. The second barrier is that lies were already being spread about Jesus' resurrection. They didn't just stop with sealing the tomb. They began to spread lies about the message. Look in chapter 28, verse 11. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers who were already keen to the idea that Jesus was gone. Verse 13, they said, 'Tell the people this lie. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" So, already these two things are against the disciples being successful. The Pharisees were already hostile to them. They said, if they preach Christ is risen, that's worse than Jesus. That's worse than anything Jesus said. Secondly, they've already begun to spread lies. So that when the disciples came forth and said, you know what, Jesus is risen from the dead, people were ready to say, you're lying. We know you have the body hidden somewhere. Where is the body? We know you took the body because we've already heard that. How would you like that? And then the barriers keep getting worse. The third barrier is in verse 16 and 17. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The third barrier is that the disciples themselves had a mixed reaction to Jesus' resurrection. They weren't even all on the same page about who was actually speaking to them. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Well, who doubted? Because of the grammatical construction of this verse, verse 17, some people say that there were more there than just the 11. And it was the disciples that worshipped, but the others who were there didn't worship. That's possible, but it's certainly not clear in the text, is it? The text says there were 11 there, some worshipped and some doubted. So that's how we're going to take it. The point is that this was not quite the climax you would expect. It's not the same scene as in Hoosiers, you know, when the coach goes in the locker room and stirs up everyone and they come out and they're ready to go conquer the world. Not at all. Jesus spoke to them. They saw him resurrected. They knew he was dead. They saw him. And he says, I want you to go do this. But there's still some questions. There's still some doubts. Seeing Jesus transformed didn't instantly transform them into spiritual giants. So there's that. Then there are two more. The fourth barrier, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Then skip down to verse 19. Go and make disciples of all nations. Do you sense a bit of a barrier there? The fourth barrier is that the task was so great. Make disciples of all nations. This is what Jesus says in Mark. He says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. In Acts chapter 1, Sunday school this morning, they were studying this. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Speaking to the 11 disciples, the task was so great. And the other side of this coin is the fifth barrier. The task was so great, and the crowd was so small. That's the fifth barrier. So you have Jesus speaking to the 11, saying, go into all the world and reproduce. Make disciples of everyone. So these five barriers were present. And they are still present. They're still present in the church. They're still present in our minds. They may not come, we may not immediately recognize them this way, but Scripture is clear. We have an enemy. And his job is to thwart the plan of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, it's not us against them. It's never that. It's never us, the church, against the world. Never. It's never us against their views, against their ideology. It's never us against their policies, against their political viewpoints. Never. Don't fall into that trap. Paul is very clear. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against what we see. We wrestle against spiritual forces of darkness. There is an enemy, our enemy, who is behind and controlling the world. And his idea or his job is, or task, is to thwart the plan of God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says not to be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. He designs, he plans, he schemes. He tries to pull the church in a different direction. Their enemy can lie, he can accuse, he can confuse, he can suggest wrong thoughts, he can enslave. Remember the Garden of Eden, chapter 3 of Genesis. You don't have to turn there. This is what Satan said to Eve. Did God actually say, you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Subtle twisting, subtle suggestion. That's how Satan works. That's where he gains the most in the church. He suggests. He gets us to doubt God's words. He gets us to fear. Did God actually say you should not eat of any of the tree in the garden? That's not what God said. But that's his tactic. He has schemes. He plans. And he still does that today. If we listen, if we step back for a second and listen, we can still hear Satan slither in and whisper in our ears these barriers, these fears. Here's how they come across to us. The first one, you know, there are people hostile toward the message. Satan whispers in our ears, it's too risky. It's too risky. You don't want to do that. It might be too costly. There are people against you. Sometimes he says, the second barrier was that there are lies being spread about. Satan some comes and whispers in their ears, what if no one believes what we have to say? I mean, they're not going to believe us. The third barrier. The disciples weren't on the same page about the matter. Satan comes to us and says, we're not ready for this task. We have our own problems. See, we're not even on the same page about this. We've got our own problems. We need to focus on getting things right here before we ever do anything. That's kept too many churches from doing anything. And then the final two barriers. The fourth one is, you know, the task is too big. Satan comes and whispers, slithers in, whispers in her ear, we don't have the resources to carry this out. You know, it's too big. Let's try something more manageable. Let's try something a little smaller. Or the final one, you're just a small church. You can't possibly think that you can do that. You can't possibly think that you could go anywhere and get anybody to believe you. You have no resources. You're not big enough. Do you hear these lies? Have you heard these lies? That's what they are, lies. Do you find yourself believing these lies? Do you find yourself saying, yeah, you know what, we don't have the resources for that. We need to do something. Let's just take care of business here. Or we've got so many problems here, we can't do it. Maybe later. Well, Jesus has an answer. And his answer, not only to these barriers, but to any barrier, they come in the form of two powerful statements that he does make. They're right here in the text. The first statement, the first answer to these barriers is in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's his first answer. All authority in heaven and on earth. By authority, Jesus means absolute power. He means, quite literally, that not a single speck of dust goes rogue against him. Nothing is outside of his reign. He is in absolute control. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, Matthew has already demonstrated Jesus' absolute authority. If you read through the book of Matthew, you don't get very far before you realize that Matthew is pretty concerned with demonstrating Jesus' authority. He demonstrates it in his teaching. After the Sermon on the Mount, the people responded by saying, who is this that has such authority? He demonstrates it over sicknesses and diseases. He heals leprosy. He cures paralytics. He heals fevers. He demonstrates his power and authority over the spiritual realm, casting out demons. He demonstrates his power and authority over nature, calming the wind and the waves. He demonstrates his power over sins, forgiving, demonstrates his power over death, raising a girl from the dead. There's no doubt that Jesus has authority. But here we find Jesus making a statement that's a bit peculiar. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So what we question is, what does this mean? I have been given all authority. And the answer is right here in the text for us. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You go, therefore. Therefore, you go. The understanding Jesus' authority is directly linked to the command to go. He now has authority to save. He now has authority to call from darkness to light, to raise the spiritually dead, to call forth his sheep. And that's what he's talking about. I have authority to call forth my sheep and they will come to me. It's not that he has more authority than he had before, but in a sense it's that the spheres in which his authority are exercised have been expanded. His death has conquered sin. His death has conquered sin and Satan and death. He now reigns. And he says, now you go and be my voices to call forth my sheep. What Jesus is saying here is the same thing he said in Matthew 16, that he can build his church in any part of the world that he chooses, and nothing can stop him. No one can stop him. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. None can stand in my way. Now, there are two important applications for us to understand this, that follow from this. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, here's the first application. There is nothing more vain, more foolish, or more fruitless than to oppose the mission of Christ. There's nothing more vain, more foolish, or more fruitless than to oppose the mission of Christ. You understand why that is? Because he has all authority. I don't have all authority. We don't have all authority. Jesus does. The one that we serve, the one that calls us to go, says, I have all authority. And then the other flip side of that is the second application. There's nothing more safe, more wise, and more profitable than to take up the mission of Christ. It's foolish to oppose it, but it's wise to take it up. Because Jesus has all authority. And only Jesus has all authority. So Jesus answers these barriers, even though they're implicit in the text. He answers any barriers that we may present or we may fear by saying, I have all authority. I have authority over sin, Satan, and the darkness of hell to call forth and to build my church. And then he gives us a second statement. It's at the end of verse 20. The first statement, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The second statement, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm with you always to the end of the age. This may sound kind of odd because we think, well, we know he's going to go to the Father. He's going to return to the Father. So how can he be with us if he's going to leave? If you have been in Sunday school, they just finished up John, you understand that he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What he means by this is that he's going to send another helper to be with you forever, meaning the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is present with us through the Spirit of God. So he's going to be here. But don't mistake this to mean that he's going to be here to comfort, to encourage, to exhort, to rebuke. He does that. Certainly. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, to be a constant presence of truth in your life, to always guide you and to teach you and to convict you when you go from the truth, and to encourage you and comfort you as long as you're in the truth. That's one of the ministries. And he does that by exalting Christ. That's how the Holy Spirit does it. The Spirit of God comforts, convicts, rebukes, exhorts by exalting Christ when we sin, when we need comfort. Christ is always the ministry. But this is not what he means here. He doesn't mean that Christ doesn't mean he's going to be present as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death to, you know, so we'll fear no evil. That's not what he means. His presence is directly linked to the command and to the first promise. Let's read this in the context. Verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What he's saying here is not that it's not his mere presence, but it's his powerful presence when they go. When they go in the face of these barriers, when they go defying all odds, Christ goes with them in authority, and that authority will be with them to the end of the age. That's what he's saying. He's saying, "I who have all authority am with you to ensure that you can carry out this task." So Christ goes with us in power, he goes with us in authority, and that is guaranteed as long as we are going. How else can we explain text like this in Acts chapter 2, speaking to the crowd that short time before had most likely, at least some of them, yelled for Jesus' head, yelled for Jesus' death? He stands before them, Peter does, and says, "You killed him." This is their response. They say, "What must we do to be saved?" And the result is, Luke tells us, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." It's quite a change. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Acts chapter 5, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Acts chapter 11, "A great many people were added to the Lord." Acts chapter 16, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." How? You understand the power of sin over an unbeliever. They're enslaved. The only thing that can break this slavery is the Spirit of God at work. And Jesus says, "I am going to be with you in power and in authority always when you go." So you will see a display of power. You will see me at work. So Jesus gives these two commands, or these two assurances, that are bookends to his command. He says, "Go." And on one side of this, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." On the other side, "I am with you always to the end of the age. You go, therefore, because I have all authority, because I will always be with you, you go." And there's another application from this one. And here's the application. We cannot experience this powerful presence of Christ unless we go. We can't experience the power of Christ to build his church, to transform, to bring from death to life, to give new eyes, to give new ears, unless we go. Why do we need his power to do these things if we just were content to sit? Then we just begin to bite and devour one another. We begin to criticize, to complain. We don't need Christ's power to then. Christ promises his power and his presence and his authority to those who go. And this is just what the disciples needed to hear. Remember, the task was so large. The group was so small. The religious leaders were plotting their downfall. Lies were being spread about them. They weren't even unified about who was even speaking to them. And Christ says, "You go, but let me tell you this. I am with you always in power and authority. I am with you." What he does here is he positions himself at the very center of the church's mission. Which you can deduce that apart from Christ's power, apart from Christ's authority, it is impossible. But with Christ's power, with Christ's authority, we see that all things are possible with God. So without Christ, it's absolutely impossible. Christ must be in it. Christ must be in charge of it. Christ must be at the front of it and the very center of it. The scope and success of a church mission is based upon the person and work of Christ, not upon us. It doesn't matter if we have resources. That's what I'm telling you. It doesn't matter if we're small. It doesn't matter if we're not unified in what he's saying. What matters is who is Christ. It's not who are we. Who is Christ? That's what matters. And that's what Jesus is telling them. You go because of who I am. Do we want to see Christ's power displayed? Then we must go. No other choice. On our trip, our vacation trip, we stopped at a restaurant and we were outside after it was over with, and Kim was inside, probably with one of the kids or something, and I was outside with the rest of the kids, and I suddenly caught my eye. There was a couple, an elderly couple, going to the car, and the woman had a walker, and she was moving pretty slow. The husband was patiently waiting for her, carrying her purse. He got to the car, he opened up the door, let her in, put the walker in the back, got around the other side, and they drove off. And that was touching. That was awesome enough. But a thought suddenly struck me, and I've had these thoughts a lot. Not too long from now, that's going to be me. I'm not always going to be this age. My kids aren't always going to be that age. If you're a college student, you're not always going to be that age. We go through seasons of life, and before we know it, it's over. One life. That's it. You will not be this age next year. And then you won't be that age the next year. If we make it that long, we have no guarantee how long we're going to make it. So, my point is, what am I investing my life in to make it count? Because I can't think of a worse thing than to get to the end of my life and say, what have I done with it? And Jesus is very clear in Matthew 16 that the only thing he promises will not be overcome by the gates of hell is this church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. This is what he's calling his disciples to do here. He doesn't. There's lots of things he could have said and commanded to them. He said, the gates of hell will never overcome my church. We built sandcastles at the beach. And I built a pretty good one, and I thought it was pretty big, and I was sort of proud of it. But only a matter of seconds, or a matter of minutes, the waves washed it all away, despite our fervent efforts to keep it from crumbling down. And that's the way a lot of our lives are. They're just a sandcastle. They look good momentarily, but in the end, they're going to be gone. Unless we get on board with Christ and invest in the building up of the church. Invest of the calling forth of the lost. Invest in the taking the gospel. That's what counts. That's what counts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, who humbled himself and became a man, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we could be forgiven, so that you would be glorified. And you have given to us that message to take. Don't let us believe the lies of Satan, who tells us it's no use. You've got too many problems, or any number of other lies. Help us instead to trust in the one who has said, I have all authority, and I am with you always. Help us to build our lives upon those truths, to give ourselves fully to Christ and his gospel, to be ready to say that we've left everything behind for the sake of Christ and His gospel. And may your gospel advance through this church. May you use us mightily. And may we see let us see your power displayed. Let us see your authority at work. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.